Well, good morning and welcome. It is great to be back at Northern Pines. As Dean said, Connie and I have had a long, wonderful relationship with Northern Pines, being here many, many times. And our kids, my two kids, were campers here, CCAs here, part of that youth. They're now well grown. We have grandkids, but they were part of those contingencies from Cross of Glory that were campers here and CCAs and youth staff here. And we were checking in, and the servant at the check-in table said, "I think I was a youth counselor for both your son and daughter when they were here." So that was fun. That was a few years ago. But it's great to be back. It's great to be back. Our theme that we're going to put over Bible Hour is "The Battle Belongs to the Lord." I was going to say, anybody like that?
Yeah.
The battle belongs to who?
The Lord.
The battle belongs to the Lord. And today, in our first teaching, we're going to seek God's word to answer the question, what do you do when you don't know what to do? What do you do when you don't know what to do? Anybody here ever had a time in life that you didn't know what to do? The enemy came against you so strongly that you just didn't even know what to do. It was a Sunday morning, and I did something that pastors probably shouldn't do, and I almost never did. And then I don't know if I regretted it or not. I checked my phone when I got up to make coffee. So Sunday morning as a pastor, you're going to go preach and minister. We were doing multiple services at the church then, so I was preaching several times. And just before a wonderful but draining morning of ministry, I checked my phone. And I had texts from three different people, two of them staff members at our church, describing very difficult ministry situations, overwhelmingly difficult ministry situations, two of them. And then the third text was from one of my children. And the day before, the night before, on Saturday, something heartbreakingly tragic had happened in one of my kids' lives. So now you're on your way to uplift people and encourage people. And three different heartbreaking, overwhelming situations just took me to my knees. Anybody here get in touch with a day like that? A season like that? A time like that? Now, this will be uplifting. You're thinking, "Well, I thought he was going to encourage us." You sure you want to stay for Bible Hour now? We will get there in our teaching. But let's remind ourselves again, the battle belongs to the Lord. If you can get in touch with a season like that or a day like that, a situation where you're overwhelmed and you don't have any idea what you would do. And by the way, on all three of those situations, on no one of the three did I have a clue of anything I could do to make it better. Those times when the enemy comes against you in sudden, surprising ways, and the enemy comes against you in ways beyond what you can handle or even know how to respond. Now, I want you to take a Bible and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And you will see in the teaching where I believe God's word in this text will show us that what it's teaching us is, what do you do when you don't know what to do? What do you do when the enemy comes at you from several different sides at once? And what do you do when you're overwhelmed and you have no idea what to do? I'm going to say a prayer. Father in heaven, we enter your presence to thank you and praise you that through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice on the cross, the Apostle Paul would write of the crucifixion of Jesus in Colossians 2:12. That he overcame principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them, defeating them through his cross. That we serve a risen Savior, that the battle belongs to you, that you're a God who always wins the victory. And we thank you for Christ's victory on the cross. And we again confess our sinfulness. We again confess that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. We worship and praise you. And then, Lord, I just want to quote the psalm to you. Open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in narratives, stories, if you will, in the scripture, there is the actual facts of what happened. And when we study the scriptures, we want to learn the story, right? We want to know what happened. But then there's a level of meaning, of application. The narrative describes what happened in a space and time. Like a military successful general by the name of Naaman. Right? That actually happened. He showed up to seek the prophet for healing with a large entourage of chariots and men and success and money. But then there's, we might call it the application. I call it often the universal principle that applies to all people of all time, God's people of any culture, any nation, any time in history. And then we learn that you and I, too, have a tendency to put out an image and make people think better of us than is really true. And we want to do that with this text. We want to look at this narrative and learn actually what happened, but also learn what it's teaching us, that when we're in a situation, when we don't know what to do and we're overwhelmed by the attacks of the enemy, God's word has taught us exactly what to do. So I want to begin reading 2 Chronicles chapter 20. After this, that's a strange place to stop, but I'm going to stop right there. Is he going to make a point out of every two words? Well, maybe. That would be fun, wouldn't it? After this. Now, some of you are taking notes. Some of you may even have the booklet that has the notes for this teaching in it. If you are, write down these words or something like this. Attacks come. This is attacks from the enemy. Attacks come when you're trying to make a difference for the Lord. Attacks come when you are serving the Lord. You see, when you're not trying to make a difference for God, when your life is just, you know, being controlled by your own flesh or in the control of sin, you've heard the statement, any dead fish can float downstream, right? Satan often just leaves you alone. But when you rise up to make a difference for God, the enemy notices your increase and he comes after you. This after this is pointing backward. And if you maybe look back to the beginning of chapter 19, it says, when Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned safely to his palace in Jerusalem, Jehu the seer, the son of Hanani, went out to meet him and said to the king, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? We'll stop there. Jehoshaphat, his father's name was Asa, and he is king over in the, this is during the divided kingdom after Solomon, when his sons Jeroboam and Rehoboam, remember they couldn't get along and they divided. And now it's Israel and Judah and Benjamin. Jehoshaphat is over Judah and Benjamin. And he's made an alliance with a king by the name of Ahab. Remember Ahab and Jezebel? Very wicked king who taught Israel sort of this way. It's okay to worship the God of Israel. That's fine. But there's lots of Baals, lots of gods. And he brought Baal worship and the worship of many gods into Israel. And Ahab and Jezebel persecuted God's prophets. Very wicked. Well, Jehoshaphat marries one of Ahab's daughters to make an alliance. That's the wicked that he did. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Then it says, because of this, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. What has happened at this point is Ahab has just been killed. Jehoshaphat and Ahab go out to war together. And Ahab gets killed. Jehoshaphat barely survives. They almost kill him, but his chariot driver turns the chariot, gets him out of the battle. But then he says, there is, however, some good in you, for you have rid the land of the Asherah poles. Asherah poles were carvings, sort of like Native American totem poles. And they were carvings of false gods that you would worship or put sacrifices in front of. And he got rid of those. Then it says, and you have set your heart on seeking God. And Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people of Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim, and he turned them back to the Lord. He turned the people, do you notice that? Back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. And then he appoints judges. The first thing he does as king, really, is he decides he wants to reform the justice system. He wants to take the justice system and make it godly. And he puts judges in the land in each of the 4 to 5 cities of Judah. He told them, consider carefully what you do. He's now teaching judges how to be judges. Consider carefully what you do, because you are not judging for man, but for the Lord, who is with you whenever you give a verdict. Now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Judge carefully. For with the Lord our God, there is no injustice or partiality or bribery. His heart is a justice system with no injustice, no partiality, no bribery, and judges who point people to the Lord. He then sets up the Levites and the worship leaders, gives them almost the same instruction. And that has just happened. And then it says, after this. So notice that attacks come when you are seeking to serve the Lord. During the narrative before this, we also learn that what's going on in the battles that Jehoshaphat is going to face, or the battle, and then the battle where Ahab was killed and so on, is there's a spirit world behind what's going on in these kingdoms, these warring tribes around Judah and Israel. And behind the kings, there are spirit beings causing deception and violence. You see, in chapter 17, there's a scene that a prophet reveals that's very similar to the book of Job, in which God is ruling and reigning. There's angelic presence. And a fallen angel comes before the presence of the Lord and says, allow me to go to King Ahab. I will go as a deceiving spirit and draw him into war that he might die. And then he leaves to go do that. And then Ahab's counselors, his seers, multiples of them, come to him and say, oh, king, go to war. You're going to win. You are a winner. But there's one prophet that's true to the Lord, and he goes to Ahab and says, if you go to war, you're going to die. Israel's going to get slaughtered. You don't want to do this. Ahab has him put in prison. And he believes the deceiving spirits, and he goes to war. They lose, and he's killed. In the narrative, then, we learn that behind kings and nations and wars, there's a spirit world with deceiving spirits. Sort of like that scripture that reminds us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of wickedness in high places. The narrative teaches that, but it does it in narrative form, rather than come right out and saying it the way the Apostle Paul does when he says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's called didactic teaching, when Paul just says it. But in the narrative, we learn it. And then notice the timing. I stopped here for a reason. After this, during the season where he's trying to reform the justice system, appoint judges and worship leaders that will honor the Lord, he's trying to turn the people to God, the enemy comes against him. Then if you're taking notes, write down, attacks often come in multiples that overwhelm us. Attacks come in multiples that overwhelm us. Back to chapter 20. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites and some of the Meunites came to make war with Jehoshaphat. Now, there's 3 warring tribes that come after him. Some men, he has some spies, he has intel. The king has intel. Some men come and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea, and is already in Hazazon Tamar, that is, En Gedi. I want you to notice that attacks come, often in multiples. Now, we don't know if there's any symbolism to the fact that three nations come against him. We do know that three is often in the scriptures, right? Jesus arose on the third day. In the book of 1 John, we're told that our enemies, in a couple days we'll talk about that scripture, this scripture a little bit more detail, that we have three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Do you remember that scripture? The world around you, the culture and the world system, you're your own enemy, the flesh, as Pastor Trent taught us last night, right? You have a sin nature. But then there's the devil and his kingdom and fallen spirits that come against us. And in this session, we're talking primarily about, I was so thrilled Pastor Trent was leading us in one of the other areas of struggle. So in these sessions, we want to talk about when the enemy comes against us. But though the scripture says that we have three, the world, the flesh, and the devil, this scripture shows three coming against him. We can't make too much out of that. There just are three tribes or nations. Again, he has spies or lookouts. The king, his CIA, brings him the intel, and they tell him the troops are amassing, and they're moving close. A massive, vast army from three nations or warring tribes have combined, and they are 15 miles away, just west of the Dead Sea. So the attack is a three-on-one fight. Jehoshaphat picks up his phone, and three overwhelming attacks happen on the same morning. War and sure defeat and death is just imminent. Thirdly, write down that attacks are meant to instill fear. I want you to realize that the enemy is a terrorist. Did you know that? Satan and his demons are terrorists. We'll find it in the scripture in verse 3, alarmed Jehoshaphat then does something. Attacks are meant to instill fear. Jehoshaphat is alarmed. Of course he is. That's often our natural reaction. When the enemy comes against us, fear rises within us. So he is alarmed, and that word is probably an understatement. However, he doesn't sit in worry or panic. He also doesn't devise a plan. Notice what he does do. So now we're to the part that what do I do when I don't know what to do? Alarmed Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord. I heard a He doesn't sit and worry. He doesn't panic. He doesn't even make a plan. What does he do? Makes a deep resolve. This isn't shallow. This isn't fake or phony. He makes a deep resolve in his spirit, no doubt led by the Holy Spirit. He makes a deep resolve in his spirit to seek the Lord for help. And he calls a fast as well as prayer. And the whole nation fasts, alarmed Jehoshaphat, resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. So he turns to prayer. And he calls the people to fasting as if to say, what good would lunch do us today if we're going to be slaughtered tomorrow? Today's food doesn't matter to us right now because, oh God, if you don't help us, we are dead tomorrow. So what do you do when you don't know what to do? If you're taking notes, seek God in prayer. Seek God in prayer. That deep commitment, that resolve. It's not showy, it's not superficial. And then secondly, build a prayer team. Get others to pray with you. He doesn't just pray, he calls the whole nation of Judah, even the children, he calls to prayer. And then now we read a great example of how to pray when the enemy comes against you. He then gives us a prayer. He gives it to us, but he prays before the people. And he gives us an amazing example. Well, how do I pray when I'm overwhelmed by the attacks of the enemy? Verse 5, then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard and said, now this is the temple that Solomon built. He's in Jerusalem, right? All the people have assembled. They're fasting, they're seeking the Lord. And now he prays. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether sword or judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and we will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. What a beautiful example, powerful example of how to pray. If you're taking notes, write down, worship God. Worship God. How do I pray? I worship God. You lift your eyes off of the crisis and you worship God. When I worship God, it reminds me of God's greatness. You might want to write down these words. Remember God's great power. Now people from every town in Judah and Benjamin have gathered to Jerusalem and to the temple, and the king speaks to this large crowd through prayer. He's praying to God, but he's speaking also to the people. It's not fake and phony, but he does it out loud so they can hear it. It can be recorded. God is described as ruler over all, having all power and might. Are you not the God who is in heaven? Let me ask you a question. Does our God rule and reign in heaven? Mm-hmm. You rule over all kingdoms and all nations. Is he the Lord over all kingdoms and nations? So is he Lord over these three nations that are coming against them? And then he says, power and might are in your hand. Is our God powerful? Oh, man. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Anybody getting a little encouraged yet? Remember when we started, I thought he was going to encourage us. This is sort of discouraging. Anybody getting the encouragement part yet? God is described as ruler over all, having all power and might. You've heard this explained before, but when the psalmist says, oh, magnify the Lord with me, you know what it means to magnify something, don't you? I mean, you know, as a little boy, I used to take the magnifying glass and start leaves on fire. You remember that? I'm glad I'm not teaching kids. That wouldn't have worked. But you know what a magnify means? To make bigger in your sight. The bigger God is in your sight, the smaller the problems will seem. The bigger God is in your sight, the smaller the enemy was seen. Listen to me right now. Don't magnify the problem or the attack. Magnify the Lord. It reminds us of his power. When the attacks come, you say, I have no strength or power to handle this attack. I have no strength or power to handle the problem that's facing our family or our children or our ministry. I have no strength or power to handle it. I don't know how to fix the issue. Let me tell you right now, that's okay, because you know the one who has all the power and knows exactly what to do to fix the problem. Jehoshaphat knew he couldn't, but he knew the one that could. He knew the God that can. You know, doubt and unbelief limit what God can do in your life. That's why it's so important to meditate on the fact that we serve the God of miracles. Just take a poll. Anybody here believe that we serve the God of miracles? Do you know you can't even, you couldn't be a Christian in any form without believing in miracles? Did you know that? Like, let me just, where did the world come from? Where did the vast stars and galaxies come from? How was Jesus born? I mean, is that conceived of a virgin a miracle? What about his death and resurrection? Anybody here believe in miracles? You know, in the ministry of Jesus, there are scriptures, especially in the Gospel of Mark, where thousands of people are being taught by Jesus. And then Jesus moves into the crowds. And according to Mark's narrative, Jesus healed them all. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there? We believe in a God of miracles, don't we? That's why it's so important to magnify the Lord, not the problem, even in prayer. Now, when Jehoshaphat is praying this, you know, you're the God of power. Aren't you the God that reigns in heaven? No one could withstand you. Does God need to hear that? He deserves to hear it. Let's just say that. Does God need to hear that he's got power? Who needed to hear it? Jehoshaphat did. The people did. I don't know if you've heard this before or not, but Martin Luther believed that when he read the scripture in his personal devotions, he should read them out loud. And when he worshiped God, he should say most of it out loud. Because he and Luther believed the enemy needs to hear it. Who else is hearing how great God is? Those demonic spirits. Who needs to hear it? You do. I do. Then remind God of his miracles. Let's go back to the text. Verse 7, oh, our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? In your prayer, worship God, and remind God of his greatness and his glory. And again, he deserves our praise, but we don't rehearse his greatness and glory so that God, oh yeah, I forgot I was great. No, God's got it. But you need to hear it. You also need to remember his miracles. And Israel would often go back to the parting of the Red Sea and the parting of the Jordan River and the movement where God moved them into the promised land. God, did you not drive out the inhabitants? God, did you not give us this land? God, you gave us this land. How can you let those enemies drive us out? You know, there are times, and, you know, my kids are grown, well, you know, and got grandkids now, but through my whole life with my kids, there are times in my life that I go back to their dedication. This is going to be like sappy, but get over it. My dad was a pastor, also a church planter. My dad would come out to our church. I was pastoring at the time, and my daughter, my son were babies, and my dad stood next to Connie and I in our church and held my daughter in his arms and dedicated her back to God. And there were times in Christy's life that I stood and said, God, you gave me that girl. You gave Connie and I this daughter, and we gave her back to you. Anybody know what I'm talking about? He does exactly that. You gave us this land, God. You gave us this land. And he reminds God of his miracles. Think back across your life and remember some of the miracles and the greatness of what God has done for you. Then remind God of his promises. Say, God, you promised. You promised. This is what he does. Look at verse 8. They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether sword or judgment, or plague or famine, and we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and will cry out to you in our distress, you will hear us and save us. Anybody know what promise he's quoting? We often refer to it by the location in the Bible. He's quoting 2 Chronicles 7:14. It's almost word for word. Remember when Solomon's temple was dedicated, God spoke and said, if there's ever war or famine or pestilence, if you will gather in this temple, if my people
who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. He quotes it almost word for word. He grabs a promise of God and he just stands on it. I'm old enough to remember the, you know, that old hymn, Standing on the Promises. Anybody remember that one? He's just like standing on a promise. So he just looks at God and says, you are great. You have all the power. You're over all nations. No one can withstand you. And you led us into this land with miracle after miracle, and you gave us this land, and you promised that if we would come to this place, and we would humble ourselves, and we would repent, and we would confess, and we would seek your face, you would heal. And he rehearses 2 Chronicles 7:14 back to them. And then comes the part of the prayer that we base the title of the teaching on. What do you do when you don't know what to do? Verse 9, if calamity comes upon us, whether sword or judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and we will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But now hear. Are men from Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, whose territory you have not allowed Israel to invade when they came into Egypt. So they turned away from them and they did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. God, this is about you and our inheritance. Oh God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. And here's that wonderful phrase, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. What a wonderful phrase. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. They stand in God's presence in stillness before the Lord. In your prayer, ask God specifically for what you need him to do. Jehoshaphat says, oh God, will you not judge them? Oh God, will you not judge them? In the Exodus out, these three warring tribes were sort of gracious to Israel, and so God had them leave them alone and not drive them out. And he reminds God, we left them because you told us to, and now look what they're doing. We were good to them, but look at how they're repaying us. And he states the need simply. Not a lot of detail, not a lot of wailing, not a lot of begging, though at times in my life I think I've been there, just the need. A few years ago I taught a series in our church on the seven miracles of John's gospel. The first is water into wine at the wedding of Cana. Do you remember how simple the prayer is of Jesus' mother Mary? She walks up to Jesus and says, they have no more wine. That's it. No solution. No plan to fix it. And then she looks at the servants and says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And she walks away. Is that a powerful example of prayer? Just give him the need. Just state it. And that's what Jehoshaphat does. He just states it. Simple, not a lot of detail. And he describes the problem being about God's name and stealing their inheritance. Confess your helplessness. Confess your helplessness. We have no power to face this vast army, he says, that is attacking us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Tell God that you don't know what to do. You might say something to God like, I'm going to stop trying to fix it. I'm going to stop trying to figure it out. God, it's too much for you. I'm asking you to do it. Acknowledge your helplessness. We can't overcome them, so we're looking to you. Then they stand in God's presence in stillness before the Lord. And if I'm filling in the outline as you have it, we're to a point that says, listen to God's word. listen to God's word. This would be 14 to 17. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite and a descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. He said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judea and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of that vast army. For the battle is not yours, but God's." Let me give you the word of the Lord again. All of this chapter is the word of the Lord. But the word of the Lord says, do not be afraid or discouraged, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Anybody like that word? Ron said something like this in the last session. I'm going to say it this way. One word from God is better than 10,000 from a good counselor. Isn't that right? Just one word from God. Notice what he says to them. We're under the point, listen to God's word. God says three things to them. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. The battle is not yours, but mine. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. This battle is not yours, but God's. God responds through a prophet. And then in my notes, it has a four by it. I don't know if in the outline that's you have in the handout. But write down these words somewhere. Take up your position. Take up your position. And what in the world does that mean? Well, let's go back to the text. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz. And you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Anybody like that? You don't have to fight this battle. Wow, I love that. And then he says, take up your positions and stand firm and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. Take up your position. What position were they to take up? We'll read it in a minute. But there's a praise song that's often played on like Air One. The phrase in the praise song says this, I will fight my battles on my knees with my hands lifted high. The position that the army is going to take is not bow and arrow, swords and shields. The position the army is to take is this one. Right here. Can you imagine an army coming up against three other armies and just... But that's what they are to do. Verse 20, early in the morning they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, Judah and people of Israel. Have faith in the Lord your God and you will be upheld. Have faith in the prophets and you will be successful. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness. As they went out at the head of the army saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, our God and King. His love endures. Anybody hear Michael W. Smith right now? Anybody old enough to remember Michael W. Smith with this song? Some of you remember, you're laughing. This is Psalm 136. The position that when they're told to take their position by the prophet, the position is a position of bowing, or a position of standing, a position of raised hands, a position of worship, not a battle position. They aren't to take battle positions. Why? Because the battle belongs to the Lord. They go into battle not as an army going into battle, but as an army returning victorious from battle. They go into battle the way they would come back if they'd won. They're already singing the victory before the battle even starts. And as they sing God's praises, the enemy is defeated. Let's go back to our text. As they begin to sing, this is verse 22, and praise the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The men of Ammon, Moab, rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. And they finished killing the men from Seir. They helped to destroy one another. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked towards the vast army, they saw only the enemy was defeated, only bodies. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry the plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing, and found articles of value more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days. Remember, there's three enemies. It takes 3 days to take all of the wealth away. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Beraka, where they praised the Lord. This is why it's called the Valley of Beraka to this day. Valley of Beraka means the valley of praise. The place they thought would be the valley of death and defeat is now the valley of praise. Someone give our God glory. He turns the valley of death into the valley of praise and victory. Isn't that wonderful? There is a confusion amongst the enemy. They end up killing each other. They carry away the material possessions for 3 days. They name the place the Valley of Praise. And then I want to go to verse 30. This is kind of the last point we'll make. If you're taking notes, I might have had in the points the results of letting God fight the battle. Is that a heading in there somewhere? If not, make it one. The results are there's victory over the enemy. Let me ask you a question. If you let God fight your battles for you, who's going to win? How many battles has God won? How many? So if you let him fight for you, what's going to happen? They win the victory, right? Secondly, if you let God fight the battle, there's blessing. There's not always material blessing, but they collect material blessing for 3 days. And when you let God fight the battle, who gets the glory? God does. There's not much room for pride, is there? Because if you're honest, you know it wasn't your skill, it wasn't your plan, it wasn't your strength, it was your God. And then in verse 30, let's go to verse 30. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for as God had given him rest on every side. Say the words every side. Every side. Remember, he had war on every side. The chapter begins with war on every side. My Sunday morning began with overwhelming situations on every side. But when God moves and wins the battle, it goes from war on every side to peace on every side. Isn't that powerful? You can't miss the every side at the beginning and the every side at the end. You know, it was said first is recorded in the Bible, the first time it's recorded in God's Word, the first time it's noted in God's Word. It was said by a shepherd boy who had gone to take his brothers some lunch. They were soldiers in Saul's army. And there's a huge giant that's mocking the God of Israel and mocking them, mocking their God. And this shepherd boy says, "Someone needs to go out there and take that guy out. Are you going to let him talk about our God that way? If none of you are going to do it, I'll do it." And a young shepherd boy ends up with a few small stones. You remember this story, don't you? And when he gets close to the giant who is bigger and stronger and has the spears and all the equipment, looks out at the shepherd boy and mocks him and mocks his God. And the shepherd boy says back to the giant, "Giant, you're going down today." It's a little graphic, but David actually said this: "I'm going to feed your body to the birds of the air. The way you've talked about our God is not going to stand. But giant, I want you to know this, you're not going to go down by my hand or my strength, because the battle belongs to the Lord." First time it was said in the Bible, it's by a young shepherd boy telling a giant, "You're going down, but I don't have the strength to take you down, but I'm going to trust the battle to the Lord." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we worship you and praise you. We want to do exactly what the scripture teaches us. Are you not the God who rules in heaven? Are you not the ruler over all nations? Who could ever stand against you? We remember your miracles. And right now we stand on your promises. And the battles that we've been fighting, the battles that we're fighting right now, the battles that were right there when we came to Northern Pines this week, we give them to you. We just simply state them. Whatever the battle is, just give it to God in very simple terms. Mary said they have no more wine. Jesus asked the blind man. He was walking by. He stopped and said to the blind man, "What do you want me to do for you?" I'm sure that blind guy thought, "What in the world is he asking me?" Then Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said, "That I may receive my sight." Tell God simply what the need is. And then we worship you and praise you and we glorify you. And we can cast our cares upon you because you care for us. And we can trust you because the battle belongs to you. In Jesus' name, we worship you and give you our needs.